Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 21st, 2006. Our session today is entitled, Who Was That Woman at the Well? Our presenter is Marilyn Ring. Session number RIMA 2006-3. Let's listen in.
Well, we are ready to begin. I think by this time most of you know that I'm Sister Marilyn Ring, a Benedictine sister, who is working as an associate campus chaplain at Augustana College. And our topic that I've been doing a whole series on women, I mean, we could spend weeks on studying about women that have been so, for so many centuries, years, months, overlooked. And so it is not to discourage our taking a look at the importance of men. The class that I've been trying to deal with are focusing on women. And so we're going to do the woman at the well first, and then if there's time, I'm going to go on into Mary and Martha. So, I don't want to read this whole story. Most of you are familiar, I'm sure, with the woman well. But I want to just refresh your memories here so that the script of the Bible is keen. This is from... No, I thought maybe she would have been really keen. Just a word about Samaria, where Jesus is on his way to. The Jews and the Samaritans have despised one another for many, many centuries of years, ever since you, of course, know that the tribes of Judah, the 12 tribes of Judah, were divided into 12 and 2, 12 being in the Northern Kingdom of the two tribes and the Southern Kingdom of Judah. And so the 10 tribes were captured and led into the people living there were led into captivity by the Assyrians in the 6th century BC. And most, as you know, when any land was conquered by another tribe of people, at this time they took all of the wealthy and the artisans and took them into captivity. And so some of the Israelites later on returned to their land and they intermarried with the Assyrians, which is a problem because when the Jewish tribes began to intermarry, first of all, with the Canaanites, and now they're intermarrying with the Assyrians, something happens to their knowledge of Yahweh and their worship. And so we have this racially mixed group in the Northern Kingdom, in Samaria, of course, and they had built a temple, and this is where they were doing their worshiping, instead of going into the Southern Kingdom in Jerusalem. And most of the people believed that they were still being faithful to the Torah. That was in their roots. But they had some knowledge of their history, but it got kind of confused as a result of not being living with their own people. And they did believe that a Messiah would come sometime, the coming of the Messiah. This shrine was finally destroyed by the Jewish troops in the 1st century before Jesus came. So there's still a lot of animosity, very strong animosity. So here we have Jesus on his way to Galilee, needing to go through Samaria, which was a more decent road. And so the story begins where Jesus left Judea and he was going on to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. And so he came to the town there in Samaria, where there had been built many years ago the well of Jacob, where people came to draw their water. So it was, I suspect it was kind of like a little community center too, when people came in with their pails to get water, and they would share the city gossip and what was going on. And so Jesus, who was very tired out, those of you who have been hiking around here would know, he was very tired out and needed to sit and have a little refreshment. And so as he was sitting, his disciples that were with him went on to gather food for the rest of the journey. So there was Jesus alone at the well when a Samaritan woman wandered down to fill her pail. And she came across Jesus, and immediately Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, immediately, there should be a red flag going up. What was wrong with this scene?
They didn't speak to Samaritans, did they? I mean, there was so much animosity, he wouldn't have asked her, would he?
She was a woman.
She was a woman. And not only were they not supposed to be talking to one another, but certainly not a man would not talk to a woman alone. And so the stories that I've been dealing with this week and will continue show Jesus disregarding some of the exacting laws that the Israelites were bound by. And this is one of those. Jesus needed a drink or refreshment, and so he, and since it's a command, give me a drink. And so the Samaritan woman said to him, answered him back, and says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, me, a woman of Samaria?" And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is speaking to you and saying, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, obviously, you have no bucket. What are you talking about? And the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Now, when she's first coming into contact with Jesus, the concept of living water, she could have interpreted that as flowing water, which is fresh and nice. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about living water, so she misunderstands. "Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob?" See, that's her ancestor as well. "Who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." That's true. "But those who drink of the waters that I will give them will never be thirsty." He's talking about a water that she has no understanding of yet. "The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me that water so that I may never be thirsty or having to keep on coming down to draw water." She's still thinking of the flowing water. And Jesus said to her, which is a little strange, "Go call your husband and bring him back." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet." Now, years ago, when some of our commentaries on Scripture were not as fulfilling as they are now. There hasn't been a appropriate kind of study that was not available to people 50 years ago, 60 years ago. And so the striking thing about this passage is, first of all, Jesus is speaking to a woman forbidden by law. He should not be even talking to a woman, and certainly a woman talking to a man. No one else is around. And he's saying things that people would say women do not have the awareness to understand, to enter into a deep conversation. They're supposed to be taking care of the household things, and in the Torah, women should not be taught the Torah. And in Christianity, with some of our early fathers of the church saying women do not even have the capacity to learn philosophy and theology and those things. And so this goes against some things that have been part of our understanding for years. This woman is engaging, and she's listening to what Jesus is saying, and he is not saying to her, first of all, he's not condemning her for having five husbands. And from what I've read about this woman, it's saying that she was kind of ignored as being a sinful woman, not only a Samaritan, but an immoral woman, five husbands. And Jesus is not condemning her. For we also understand that there's a possibility, and this comes from our more recent commentaries, that in the Levirate law, in Jewish law, if a woman has a husband and he dies, then the closest relative, male relative, is supposed to marry her so that she can have children to continue the male name. And so it is possible that the eldest didn't want to marry her, the next eldest did not want to marry her, and it goes all the way down. So it is possible that she had possibility for five husbands, or maybe had one and he died, maybe even the second one died, maybe even the third one died, as there are some other stories in the Old Testament where that happened. So we don't know really what the situation was here with her five husbands. But Jesus did not condemn her. So was she an immoral woman? Possibly not. Probably not. But there's so many assumptions made about women in the scripture that we take a look at more contemporary commentaries and realize that they were not immoral women. And so we go on here, and she is saying, this woman is saying to Jesus, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem. That's a disputed question between the Samaritans and those living in the southern kingdom. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Now, that's a pretty interesting statement for Jesus to make to her. You know, in the future, this will not be a problem. And you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, now this is a woman speaking, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us. And Jesus said to her, imagine Jesus revealing who he is to a woman. Not only a woman, but a Samaritan woman. And he says, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. And then the rest of the story goes on. She goes back to her, leaves her bucket there that she had brought to gather some water. She left that there, went back to her village, and told the village about what had happened. And as a result of her telling the story, they came back to see Jesus. They wanted to know who he was, invited him into their village, and stayed for 2 days. which is interesting because in scripture, if you stay someplace for 2 days, there's a relationship that has been established and acceptance. Who can say in our contemporary world that women were not called to be disciples? Jesus revealed who he was to her, and then she became a disciple of Jesus just on what he had revealed to her and brought so many people in her village to faith in Jesus, and they came to bring him back and stay with them so they could learn more about who this Jesus was. I love this story of the woman at the well because it goes against so many things that we have been taught for so many years. Women do not have the capacity. It was Augustine that stated that about ordination of women, that even if a woman was ordained, it wouldn't take because she doesn't have the capacity for that. What a shame that so many theologians over the centuries and years have bypassed some of this information about women and Jesus' treatment of women and his acceptance of women. And so when women in all of our churches are asking to have equal rights or to be able to be a minister, whatever they feel called to, why have they, for so many hundreds of years, been refused that? If the institutional church, I'm speaking really deeply about my own church, Roman Catholic Church. So many theologians who say that this is the law, that if Jesus had wanted women to be ministers, he would have called them. Hello? This is one instance where Jesus called her to be a disciple. And so I'm skipping, well, first of all, the disciples come back and say, you know, what are you doing, Jesus? You've been talking to this woman, and what in the world are you talking about? So the woman left her bucket there, which is a symbol that she was going to be back. She wanted more. And she was beginning to understand what this living water was all about. But she was being filled, and she wanted to pass it on to her people in her village. Then it skips to the, as I said, the disciples coming in and asking Jesus what in the world he was doing talking to this woman, and they want to be him. And so this very interesting passage here, and I think he's speaking about the woman at the well. He says, he's saying to his disciples, I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. Meaning, all these people around us are waiting for food and water. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. Jesus passed this word on to the woman at the well. She takes it and takes that word back to her village, which is what a disciple is supposed to be doing. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, this is also what you are supposed to be doing. So then it goes on to when the woman goes back and says, this man told me everything that I've ever done. He's a prophet. And so they go back and ask him to come and stay with them. So I'm going to leave that for a moment and see what your reflections are on this woman.
I always found it interesting that her name is not mentioned. Mm-hmm. And I don't know whether that's the person that wrote the gospel or... it was a pretty patriarchal society, and it's interesting to me that these stories even made it into the gospel. And I wondered if you had any thoughts on why her name isn't mentioned.
Well, go through all the gospels, and find the nameless women.
Yeah.
Part of it has to do with who wrote down the Gospels. Hopefully, when we know that there are communities surrounding all the four evangelists, hopefully there were some women in that community that had some input in what was going to be written down. Certainly in John's Gospel, that is true. And in John's Gospel, we find more favorable concepts about women. And so there's that, it's a patriarchal society. Women, didn't matter if you knew their name. To call someone by name says there's some kind of relationship there. And so we find so many nameless women in the Gospels. There are some nameless men as well, but not nearly as many. They might be mentioned like the centurion or the leader of the synagogue, nameless. But that's not the important thing about the story. But there are so many stories in which women are involved, but they're nameless, they're unimportant, and there's no relationship. Okay, it's a story. Yesterday, I used stories of four nameless women, in which there was an important cure of someone who had died, who needed a woman with a hemorrhage for 12 years. Nameless. And so I think this is a way of saying that Jesus did work through women. But as figures, they're not important to society. Just my own story is that when I first entered the community many years ago, we all wore habits. And it didn't matter if anybody knew your name, because all they had to do was say, "Sister." We were nameless in a sense. I worked at the as a campus minister at the Newman Center at the University of Illinois in Champaign-Urbana. And I was there's a cafeteria there, and I was standing in line with two female friends of mine. And I forget what we were talking about, but there's a man standing in front of us who turned around. We weren't talking secretly or whispering. I mean, anybody could have heard our conversation. And he turned around, he looked at me, and he said, "Are you a nun?" And I said, "Yes, I am." And he said, "Well, how am I supposed to know that?" And the woman said, "Well, what difference does it make?" And he said, "Well, I would have let you ahead of me, or I would have opened the door for you." And I was confounded by this. And the woman was with me and said, "Wouldn't you do that for any woman?" I was very confused. And so she said, "Maybe we should put a big S on her back, so you'll know that she's a sister." Yeah. How am I supposed to do that? And so, in a sense, I really relate to the stories of women in the Gospels, because they were nameless, and for so long we were nameless, as well as sexless. So these stories are very important to me. So what are your feelings, or something you would like to add, or a question you would like to add about this woman? Well, there's one other thing that I passed by that might be interesting.
Well, would that have been the fact that she was living with a man who was not her husband?
We don't know that.
Wasn't there a follow-up to the five?
And the one you have now is not her husband. That's what Jesus says. The one you have now, doesn't say she's living with him. The one you have now is not her husband.
What does she mean?
Maybe they were in a relationship, but had not been married. I mean, there are all kinds of possibilities there.
But it's interesting to me that he groups them all together, and none of that stuff's important.
That's right.
The husbands, nor this questionable person who may or may not have been someone.
And I think it's Jesus' way of saying, the question didn't label you. Any other comments?
I'm curious that she has a faith.
That's right, she's open to what Jesus is saying to her. She is thirsty. She is thirsty for that living water. Anything else?
Would it have been significant that she was aware that the Messiah was coming in the culture in which she lived, when women weren't supposed to know anything? And yet this one thing obviously made a big impression on her.
That's right. There was a remnant of faith in her, and she believed that the Messiah was coming. For Jesus to let her know that that's who I am. She said that first, and then he told her. But she was open to that. Can you imagine a woman open to that information? Anything else you want to add? One thing that I did not mention, it's fairly obvious, that this is a Samaritan woman. She was not considered part of the Israelite group. And that Jesus would reveal himself to a foreigner.
He's going to double whammy.
Which is saying to me that there are several stories in the scripture like this, where Jesus is revealing himself as a Messiah to come to call all people into the flock. Foreigners, males, females, all people that we would consider on the fringes today, prostitutes, homosexuals, the maimed, all people. Jesus has come to save all people. And this is one of the stories where it says that Jesus revealed who he was to a foreigner.
And it took Paul to wake up the disciples and say, hey, this is what Jesus really meant.
I have never really studied the Bible. I know the different Gospels are written. John was writing, this was in John, right?
Yes.
He was writing to who? To?
He was writing to the Jewish community.
Was he writing to the Jews? Because I know some wrote to the Jewish community, some wrote to the Gentiles, and then who they're to. That's why I was wondering who was John.
He's writing to the community, but I think it's very interesting that the Gospel of John that we have now is like its third edition. And so when one edition goes into another edition, there are some changes that occur. It's like the faith of John's community grew with each edition. And I'm going to use this particularly when I'm talking about Mary Magdalene. It plays a big role in the third edition of the community of John's Gospel. That some things change because of the Greek
interpretation, or why?
Partially because of the translation, but also partially because of the culture at the time. By the time the third edition was written, it was even a more patriarchal society, which the early church had to copy.
What about the Samaritan worship? Was it anything like the Jewish worship? Was it? Did they burn?
Well, it was, they worshipped
Baal. But she knew about the Messiah.
She knew about the Messiah.
So women
are for a tradition.
The point I'm trying to make is that women know all these things, even if they aren't welcome in the synagogue. At least in the time. The Jewish women knew a lot more.
A lot more.
Than what
they learned from their husbands.
That's what I mean. Well, and not only that, don't you think there's some kind of matriarchy everywhere? And the women, I mean, I know some women can't vote in the church, but that doesn't matter because they influence their husband.
I seem to see that there's a couple sitting here.
That's true.
That would be true. Yeah.
But anyway,
well,
I just wondered. Right.
Women, I've got to bring this story up. A friend of mine back home, who happened to have been Presbyterian at the time, said he thought the worst thing in the world for their congregation was when they let women be on the consistory, which was their governing body. And why?
Here's the reason why.
Not that they didn't do a good job. They did an excellent job. But the women started doing that, and the men just said, okay, we're going to let the women do it, and they dropped totally out of it. So the women were doing everything.
That isn't why.
And he said that was not good for the church. Now, I know in our local congregation, which is a Lutheran congregation, I remember talking to the woman who was was the first one who was elector and the first woman to help serve the community. But all the years we've been there, there's been a concerted effort, at least on the church council, to try to balance it. It's not always easy finding enough men. But it's been a concerted effort to take and to try to balance that house. But his comment about not wanting women in because then the men just dropped out was always
That's very unfortunate.
Yeah. From the last I heard, the church does not have a Sunday school because Kathy sang there a year or so ago when she was the youngest one there. They all got hair like ours.
That was on the paper. Episcopalians just elected a woman to head their national church. It was in the paper.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
You know, and it's not that she might do a better job than a man would do, but it's recognizing the gifts that have been given to each of us to be shared. And we, going back to when I was doing the story about Genesis, that when we read that God created humans, the human, male and female, God created them in God's image and likeness. And when I read that and see how women are denied certain positions, they don't understand that. Male and female together image God. So the combination is so important. Not one over the other, but the combination, the two come. This is what marriage is all about. The mother and the father together imaging God for the children. So it's, we're in that period right now where it's changing. And we have to pray that we will come to some kind of understanding that it is both male and female that are to guide and lead and to teach.
Quick question about language. I'm not that familiar with most foreign languages. German is the only one I know, and I know there's a familiar and a formal when you address somebody. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if in the Hebrew and Greek, is that the same kind of a thing where you got formal and a familiar form of addressing people. The reason I bring this up, you're saying few of the women in the Bible are referenced by name. And if it's like you say in German, I know, unless you're well known to somebody and friends, relatives, you don't speak their first name. And I can't remember your last name, Marilyn
Ring.
Ring. Mm-hmm. You would be Ms. Ring or whatever it be, I would never call you Marilyn. And I wouldn't call you by your first name. We're not close enough. And so, if that was the way the language was back then, there also, you would have to become very familiar with a woman in order to use her name. Otherwise, you just know what we call a surname, which might be much more difficult to. So maybe that's also part of why the women are nameless.
That is possible.
Because the people would have much more opportunity, the men would have much more opportunity to become familiar with men long enough to be able to call them by their first name. For the women, there would not be that opportunity. So it may not be quite as sexist. It may be, it's still part of the culture, but maybe part of the language also.
That's true. But no one had a last name, really,
right,
in those years. They were
John of the place.
But also, a woman would receive her identity from her husband.
To call a woman, to address her, was that a term of honor? I think I was reading something. There's a famous line where Christ says, woman, behold your son.
That's right.
Came to his mother.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But
would
you go on with that interpretation too, that Jesus is speaking to more than just his mother?
Right. I didn't mean that he wasn't.
Right.
I was thinking again of the language.
That's right.
Yeah,
language causes us all kinds of problems. You know, for another thing, with pronouns. You know, when you're trying to be inclusive, You're talking about God was both male and female. Because of the pronoun, we've got into him, which helped reinforce the notion that God is male, which we have struggled with for how many centuries and years?
He means the earth is her.
Yes.
And the ship is her.
But many of us who grew up with the male
God,
not being male, but being either. And in our hymns, where we are using male pronouns, we didn't think about them that way.
That's right.
It's this generation that has said, well, it's God, we've got to stick the hers in here and there and change things. And it bothers me that I never ever considered that was a problem. It didn't put me down because I was saying him. I didn't think of it that way.
But as culture began to develop and change, it really bothered a number of people. You know, and to they also identified that as keeping women in their place, you know, because the male society image
God that way. That's the thing that bothers me. Right. Somebody else thought we should think that way.
But it's very difficult now for women whose consciousness has been raised to how they are identified have trouble using male pronouns. And so one way that they've gotten around that in contemporary language is to repeat God's name. God's people.
English is probably a bad example. Was it the Churchills that said the English and Americans are two people separated by a common language?
But you know, it's hard to change your thinking getting back to what you were saying. You know, it's been so ingrained in us.
Right.
That when I think about it, I think it would take a lot of effort for me to make that mine.
That's right.
That makes me sad.
I don't feel oppressed because it's chair. I hate things like chairperson. I don't mind chairman, and if it's a woman chairman, it's a chairman. I think I'm pretty liberated, it's the wrong word, whatever you want to call it. But it drives me crazy, and I'm a lot younger than my mom, when they mess with hymns like Joy to the World, and they take out her and put its.
Yeah.
I'm just like, why mess with the poetic things especially? You don't need to mess with.
But see, younger people that have come along, they get more used to hearing inclusive language.
Yeah.
You'll notice that I first began to notice this news or the radio or the television. They're the most inclusive people, and they had to be. And so we get used to hearing that more and more and more. But I know a number of women, and I myself was in that category for so long. This is what we were growing up with. And you didn't think of yourself really as lesser until you got out in the work world and saw the issue you were considered lesser. So it's a conditioning. And at some point when you get used to hearing the inclusive language, it's like, aha, that's what it means.
No, it's aha, they're those women's livers again.
Well, it will be sometimes written. Where the you know the poeticism will go
right, it'll be an evolution
process. It's a time and place.
Well, it's also, and I know I love Onward Christian Soldiers from that song.
Yeah,
but we can't sing that anymore, you know, because it's militaristic. And so times change and language has changed. When I was growing up, we sang a song, An Army of Few. Standards of truth. Onward, you know, with our swords. And, you know, we're not militaristic people. And so I never thought of that when I was growing up. But now I can't sing those songs.
We're still fighting Satan's war.
We still have the Salvation Army.
Well, that's what modern America would be like. You say that we're still fighting Satan, but our country has usurped that concept. We're told that Satan is over in Iraq, you know.
Yeah.
And who are we to say that?
Yeah.
Our God and their God, you know what I mean? Our culture changes.
Yeah.
And so we're never all on the same age. We're all being called to be more redeemed, to listen more carefully, to have some sense of who we are in a way that we never realized before. But we are all God's chosen people. And so we cannot point a finger, but you're not redeemed. I always had a hard time. When I first went into campus ministry at the University of Illinois, students would come and say, "Am I saved?" I said, "Of course you're saved." Well, students come in and they would say, "Have you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior? And what day did that happen?" And so the answer to that is, yeah, I was saved when I was born. So, again, our language is a problem. And I think as long as I live, and I hope it's still a long time from now, that I will continue learning more about who I am in relationship to people, more accepting their whole. You know, we sing that song, and it comes from our heart, but do we really believe it? We are all the people. So there's a lot to consider, and a lot. We're still growing in our faith. And we have to be open to this. Always be saying it. And it's hard for people. You know, it's like, maybe this is a very poor example, but I think of, you know, I grew up on a farm and we had a cook stove and ice instead of, we had an ice box, you know. But then there are people who would move to town and say, "Why? I can still do the same things I did before, you know, that was serving perfectly well. Why do I need a fancy stove? Why do I need a fancy icebox? Or why do I need a brand new car? This car has served me well. I wish things were the way they used to be when life was simple." And so it's the same way for us in our faith to some new ideas that come are hard for us to accept.
But we're advertising.
We're advertising.
We're good or ill, yeah.
So, just to close this woman at the well, I'd like for you to take this thought away from you, and when you hear this story again, when you go back to read it, that, and this is again women, I feel that this is a story for women who really think about. When you read that, is God really calling each of us, and I'd say for the men, to allow women to do this, to recognize that, to women to really feel that you are called to be a disciple, just as men are called, and that we are called to be ministers and leaders in our community, called to be leaders and ministers in our church, in our schools, that we don't have to ask what he told me to do. We are called. Anything that will free us from the bondage, and we feel this in different ways, bondage of sexism and patriarchy. We're still living kind of in a patriarchy society. And it isn't that we need to think in a, again, in a militaristic sort of way, we want to throw off the bonds of patriarchy, but we need to be free from that concept so that we can see ourselves as equal. Be treated as equal as God sees us. So, I think this is a call for our women who read this story to do a deep soul searching and say, what are my gifts? I'm being called to be a disciple. To reveal the message of who Jesus is. To find that living water where I never thirst again. It's to recognize who Jesus is and who Jesus is in our lives. So, if there's nothing more to say about women as well, let's go on to Mary and Martha, which is also from the Gospel of John. There are some scripture scholars who say there was never a Mary and Martha.
but it's a story that was put together to talk about what was going on in the early community and the problem with women in the house churches. There weren't any churches as such. They were house churches. And so, I want to just read one little passage here. First of all, from the Gospel of Luke. Because Mary and Martha occur both in Luke and in John. Jesus is with his disciples, and they're on their way to the home of Lazarus, where he lived with his two sisters, Mary and Martha. It's interesting, whenever you read both stories about Mary and Martha, both in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John, Martha's name is always mentioned first, and which surprises me, because I always thought of Mary is the one whom Jesus loved because she sat at his feet. And I don't know where I got that. It's not in Scripture. But Martha is always the one who's mentioned first. And so in this house, there's a woman named Martha, and she welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself?" Those of us who have sisters recognize that. "Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken from her." Oh, I'm going to deal with this passage first. There is one scripture scholar that I read that says that the story is to say to women that we are both Mary and Martha. It's part of our personality. We are to be of service, and yet when we're of service, we'll get distracted and we should spend more time praying. That's a human condition for women. Maybe it is for men as well.
It's a human condition for everybody, I think.
But it's mostly focused on women because women, in a patriarchal society, women are, well, men are often toiling in the fields, but even in today's society, women are expected to take care of the house chores, do the cooking, do the child care. Now we're moving out of that,
yes,
in our contemporary society. But this was the old notion. And so we're conflicted with this. How much time, you know, even if women are working out in the workforce, saying, "Oh, I really need some time, I really need more prayer time." So there's a stress level there, particularly if we grew up in a household where praying, attending church services was very important to us. And so we go through this, I'm not being a very good person if I'm not praying, spending too much time in work. Okay, that's one analysis of the story. The second is that there were problems in the early house church. And Martha represents the one woman who is in charge of this house church. She is the minister. And she is the one who does hospitality. And she is the one who is organizing everything. And Mary is sitting there praying and not engage in any of the tasks for the house church when people are coming in. Neither hospitality nor in the tasks. She is there sitting listening.
Now, there are two things here. In the early church, and still today, if we are going to be good ministers, we need to listen to the word. And as a result of listening to the word, then we become people of service, and then try to combine the two. How can we serve the people if we've not heard the message? And so this again goes off for a Mary and a Martha. And so what one scripture scholar has said, I feel is very true, and I think it still continues with us today, is that in the early church, there were men, women were encouraged to become ministers and to teach. And then there was a shift in the society where women were not to be ministers. They were not to instruct. They were to do the service. They were not to instruct men. They were not to go to someone and try to challenge the way they were living their life and say, this is what the master has asked us to do. And so there was a huge conflict in the early churches. And so Martha was angry at Mary because she had given up the service. And she just held on to the listening, as some women had done, because they were told to do that. And so scripture scholars, contemporary scripture scholars are saying, that's what this story is all about. Listening to the service, we need both. But then some women were told they shouldn't be doing that. And I want to quote a little passage from Paul here. We know that Paul has been said that he wrote all of his letters. We know that's not true. He wrote the pastoral letters. But also, when some of Paul's letters got edited, and there's one in particular here, where Paul, in one section in Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul approves of both women and men praying and prophesying in the liturgical community. Then, a later copyist has insisted that women keep silent in the church and be subordinate, as the law says. Now, which is right? And that's why I think it's so conflictual for us to try to say what Paul's opinion was. Did he support women, or did he say they should be silent in church? The problem is, I can't prove it, but I believe what I read, that it got edited out and it was replaced. And so there was huge conflict in the early church. But we know that there were many women who were ministers in the house churches. And just to mention a few, Lydia, Phoebe, and Prisca were all very important women in the letters of Paul. So then when they put on the mouth the words of, in Acts, in Luke, saying that women should be silent in churches. Very confusing, you know, which do they believe? And so, again, this story of Mary and Martha is saying there was a problem, and the problem is still with us now. Are women to be silent in church? Or, with the story of the woman at the well, are they called to be disciples and to teach and to preach? So, just one last thing about Mary and Martha. This is a powerful thing. It's when Lazarus has died, and they go to Jesus and say, quick, your friend has died. And so when Jesus arrives, it states here again in John's Gospel, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, scripture scholars are saying that he stayed 2 days longer because it was, he needed to raise Lazarus. So he was ill. But that this one statement that Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus says to me that Martha was very prominent in this story. You know, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary stayed at home. And she's wanting to be with Jesus. Why didn't she go to her? There's still a conflict there. Then Jesus says to Martha, this is the important thing. Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, this is an incredible statement of faith coming from Martha. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she says to him, it's an incredible statement. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. This same statement is made when Jesus says to Peter, do you know who I am? Exactly the same words. And what did Peter get? The keys to the kingdom. What did Mark get? Equal statement of faith, which says to me a lot about who Martha was in the early, or who women in this place, Martha, was in the early church. So go back and read those stories sometime and some new ideas. Now, we're going to close now. And I would ask that you stand, and we're going to recite the Lord's Prayer with some gestures, very simple gestures, if you want to spread out a little more. I find praying with gestures very meaningful. And so, for those of you who have a problem with sexist language, I will say father, rather than mother, father. Okay? So, if you could just follow me in these gestures, and we'll pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.